Thank you, choir. As the choir is coming down, does anyone remember our memory verse for this series? Ah, I'm not giving up. Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. Let's say it together. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, somebody besides Kim say it with me this time. You ready? We've had a warm-up. Acts 1:8. Ready? Nod, shake, do something. Okay, we're ready. George says we're ready. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the and the end of the earth. I'm confusing King James and New King James. That's okay. We're going to be in Acts quite a while. We'll get it. Turn in your copy of God's Word now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 14 through 39 eventually. Acts 2, 14 through 39. We're in the book of Acts for quite a while. The title of this whole sermon series is Church on the Move. Church on the Move. I either said last week or the week before, one of the laziest creatures on the face of the earth is the three-toed sloth. It is so lazy and so immobile that it literally has mold grow on its fur. Slow, lazy. Unfortunately, there's a lot of three-toed sloth churches. The church must be on the move. If the church isn't moving and growing, it's dying. It's dying. We are looking at the book of Acts each week to discover how God began moving in the very first church and to use it as start of a sort of a blueprint or an idea of what a church on the move looks like. Now, last week was what? What was last Sunday?
Pentecost,
God pours out His Holy Spirit on His people, and the Holy Spirit indwells or lives in the believer from then on. And a lot of miraculous things happen. The tongues of fire, remember that? Yes? They're speaking in languages that the other Jewish converts around them at the feast of Pentecost are understanding, and the word of God is going forth. Does that happen all the time? No. I want you to understand, I'm going to use a big fancy word that I paid a lot of money to learn. Acts is not normative. What does that word mean? When you study Acts, it doesn't mean that it happens this particular way every single time. But it has valuable lessons for us. If you've found your place in Acts 2, we'll begin reading, we'll read 14 through 21. If you need a burgundy pew Bible, it is page 1493, or Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Let's read. But let me back up just a second. If you look at verse 13, after this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, some people believe and some people say, oh, this whole crowd that is speaking in languages they have not studied, well, they're drunk. So Peter stands up. Remember Peter? Remember the guy that denied Jesus Christ three times and slunk off into the shadows? And remember the guy that Jesus restored before he went back to heaven? This is Peter with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on his life. Peter stands up, and instead of denying Christ, when he has a chance to speak, this is what he says. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will see dreams. even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs of the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What Peter has to do here, the first thing he has to do, is he has to make a clarification. If we were to take someone out of the rainforest of the Amazon basin, or from one of the more densely populated parts, densely controlled parts of the jungle somewhere, and to plop them down right now in our midst, I imagine we'd look pretty strange, wouldn't we? Now think about it. Think about it. Why are we all here? Why are we here? We're at this thing called church, and we do it every Sunday at a relatively set time. We get on our best clothes, and we come and we sing and we stand up and we sit down and we do this and we do that. Men wear these uncomfortable neckties for the most part. But why are we here? You see, the world needs a clarification. The world is more concerned about, why are you doing this? Is there genuineness to this? The people in Peter's day were no different. They saw this strange gathering going on. It was unlike anything they had ever experienced. In the clarification, the first thing you see is the speaker. Peter, this denier of Christ, addresses the crowd, and he does it loudly and boldly. Peter's life has been changed from the crucifixion to 50 days later at Pentecost. God has worked in Peter's life, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and stays and indwells him. And Peter's a different man. Think back to when you first accepted Christ. Was it different? Did you see things through new eyes? Did you feel differently? Were you more bold? Were you more in love with Christ then than you are now? Sometimes we need a clarification too. His statement in 15 says, some of you are saying we're drunk, but it's not true. It's only 9 in the morning. What does Peter do? He starts talking about the scripture. He tells the crowd that the prophet Joel had foretold all of this. And if you want to look it up, it's Joel 2, 28 through 32. If you want to write that in your notes. Joel, under the auspices and the power of the Holy Spirit, some 700 years earlier, had written that this would transpire, that people would do things that were impossible. They would see things that were impossible. When you accept Christ, when you believe in Him, you can do things that many think are impossible. Now, am I talking about you can walk through walls? No. Am I talking about you can do some miraculous feat of strength? No. Am I talking about that you can pray and you'll get a brand new car in your driveway that week? No. You can do the impossible by having your sin covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What is sin? Sin is everything that you have ever done wrong. The Bible describes it as missing the mark, as making a mistake, as failing in your duty. And we do it all the time. If I were to ask for a show of hands, hopefully we would all be honest. And if I said, who is the most perfect person in here, raise your hand. Hopefully nobody would raise their hand. Because we all know that we mess up. Peter is addressing this crowd and saying, look, this isn't something that you can understand with your natural eyes. This isn't something you can see with your own worldly intellect. This is something that can only be seen through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Joel was foretelling. But also, If you read down in verse 21, Joel wrote concerning the salvation of God that it was coming. We can't do it on our own. We cannot be good enough. It's like if you're in a hole, let's say you're in a hole that's about 6 or 8 feet deep. How do you get out? Anybody? Nobody knows how to get out of a hole 6 or 8 feet deep. Wow, guys, come on, wake up. How? Do you dig at the bottom of the hole and keep digging down? Do you look for a ladder or a rope? Yeah. That's my point. We start out with sin in our lives, and instead of trying to get the so-called ladder or rope, we try to dig our way out, and we dig deeper and deeper and deeper. Yet this salvation that Christ has given us is there. It's the rope dangling. It's the ladder in the hole. And instead, in our human nature, we dig deeper and deeper and deeper. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone. Does that mean you've got to be perfect before you accept Christ? No. Does that mean you've got to clean up your life and get rid of this or that? No. That's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in. When you yield to that voice and you accept Christ, He's the one that does the cleaning. You don't have the power in and of yourself. That's the clarification. Peter's trying to teach these folks what is actually happening. Salvation has been recorded and it's come, and prophecy is being fulfilled some 700 years later. The next thing we see after the clarification is the condemnation. Let's look at verses 22 through 28. Peter's still preaching and he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But," I like verse 24, "but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is in my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.'" Let's break that down. Peter stresses two basic points. First of all, that the Messiah, the promised one, the perfect Lamb of God, the only person who could ever die for another's sins because he himself was perfect, has come. But both the Jewish nation and the Roman government are guilty of putting him to death. You know who else is guilty of putting Christ to death? Us. Because Christ died for our sins, both the ones we have committed, the ones we are committing right this minute, the ones we will commit later on. Everything. Everything. However, Christ didn't just stay in the grave. He arose by the power of God. It's impossible for death to keep Christ in the grave. You know what that says to me? That says to me, on my father's 86th birthday, as you know, my dad died recently. Today is his birthday. He would have been 86. That says to me that by his testimony, by the way my dad lived his life, although he wasn't perfect, I will see him again. It is impossible for death to claim anyone who is in Christ. Life is eternal. What a gift. What a gift. Centuries ago, David predicted that his seed would not see death. Peter will go on in a little bit, and I'll probably cover it again, that he's talking about the future Messiah. Because David is dead and gone. Peter is dead and gone. Luke, who wrote this, is dead and gone. But our Savior lives and lives forevermore. And while these men and women of the faith have passed off the scene, they too live forevermore because they died in Christ. Death is just a transition. It's not forever, not for the believer. And Peter is saying it's because of the Messiah who's been crucified and raised again. We come to two conclusions in verses 29 through 36. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what has come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Let's break that down. David had the Messiah's resurrection in mind in verses 29 through 32 because he's describing it. In recent news, there have been several Medal of Honors given out in this conflict. We see some every month or two or so. Some of them have been presented to living heroes of our country. Some, sadly, have been presented posthumously, that is, for those that have died in service to our country. We look upon this with a mixture of pride and sometimes sorrow at the life given. But when we look on the cross, when we see the life given for us, for everything we've ever done wrong, given freely, and we see that not only does it not end there, but it continues because Christ was risen from the dead. He was buried. He was truly put to death. But he lives today. We can take hope in that. Paul goes on in one of his letters to say that it is our blessed hope. As we see loved ones go on before us, as we say goodbye to those around us sometimes, isn't it wonderful to know that though they are parted from us, it's but for a time, that we will see them again. Not only is Christ given life and is raised from the dead, but look at this in verses 33 through 36. He is ascended into heaven and given a place of prominence. Why? Because he followed his Father's will. Because he did what was expected of him. Because he fulfilled what he was to do. There was never any doubt. There was never an emergency meeting in heaven. Oh, let's go back to when Adam sinned and oh my, he sinned. What are we going to do? God knew the plan from the very beginning. And he knew that Christ, part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, would fulfill something that we as lowly creatures could not do. And when he did it, he was given the highest honor, and he lives in that honor, and we should honor him. Look at verse 37, and we see the conviction. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" God stirs sinful people's hearts. Who's sinful? We all are. The first thing I want you to see is their heart was cut. Their heart was cut. Cuts are not normally good things, are they? Anybody here want to volunteer to come up here and be cut? Raise your hand. No? But you know, people volunteer to be cut every day, don't they? We call it what? Surgery. Sometimes it's necessary to get through that hard heart that resists, that holds back, that doesn't listen, that grows bored, that grows weary of the gospel. Sometimes it's necessary for God's Holy Spirit to cut open that heart, to expose that tenderness, to allow His Holy Spirit to work. Not only were they cut in verse 37, but they began to crave. The world has a longing to know the truth. The world has a longing to be content. The world has a great longing. How do people fulfill that longing? Money, power, relationships, things that are fleeting. It's only through Christ working in a person's life that you can have full fulfillment, full love, full contentment. Will the way be easy? No. But there will be a way. Why? Because skip back a few verses. Christ is in control. And if He loved you enough to die for you, don't you think He loves you enough to keep and sustain you? To help you when ways get tough. To show you true love and fulfillment. The conviction. People heard the word of the Lord and were convicted. Finally, we see the command in verses 38 through 39. Peter replied when they asked, "What do we do?" "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Peter tells the crowd they've got to do two things. They've got to repent. They've got to repent. What does that word mean? It means to turn away. It means to make a conscious decision to not follow my own selfish way, to not make me the idol of my life, but to let the Lord take control and to trust Him for my salvation, that I can't do it anymore. I've tried. I've failed. I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. But in reality, I've failed. When I measure myself up, my righteousness compared to God's. The Bible calls our righteousness filthy rags. They're no more good than to be thrown in the dump. That the things that we try to do good are failures. Peter says, repent. Stop trying to do it your way. Do it God's way. Trust in Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Publicly, permanently, admit that your trust is in Christ. Verse 39, "This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Who does God call to do this? Everyone. If you need your hymnal, it's hymn 487, Amazing Grace. Grace is amazing. Grace is free. Grace is simply this gift that we are given. Grace is something that you don't earn. I offer this invitation to those that are here, that are listening, that are paying attention. If you're not right with God, get right today. Whether you're a Christian and you need to settle some things with Christ, with God, come do it today. If you're not a Christian, if you've been playing at this game all these years, it's just a fun little thing you do on Sundays every once in a while. Today's the day of salvation. If you have any other need, come forward. Please stand and sing hymn number 487. Truly gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, please touch some heart today. Please show